Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time and privilege that we have of hearing His Word and being instructed in His Word and having the position that we have in Christ. Also, if again, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands during this time, so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You have done and what we know You will do. You are faithful, and we know that what You say You will do, You will do. We also know that You are unchangeable and that You have made for each of us a life that is beyond dreams. And at times it seems that with difficulty and trouble and problems that it isn't that such a life. But we know that it is and that You are always perfectly in control of each of us. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness and for Your love. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. I got an email today, and I'll read it for you. Grace and peace, servant of God, Pastor Joe. Is all well with you? I am Brother Eric, gladly meeting you tonight. Hallelujah. I just want to inform you that we are praying for you guys. He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ our Lord. Therefore, keep it up, the good work you are doing. Anyway, I am linked to your website and get blessed with your credible teachings, our sound doctrines, and I am spiritually touched on how God is using you. We far from another continent we are, listening from what the Lord is saying through you. We pray God to uplift you to higher heights and expand your boundaries. May His face smile upon you for choosing to serve Him in that simplicity. The kingdom of God is marching forward and gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Blessed be the name of our God, our Lord, who is and who was and is to come. Faithfully is he who trusts in Him. May your gates be flooded with joy, grace, favor, healing, praise, and thanksgiving. Be favored in the Lord. So I was like, do I know an Eric? So we emailed back and forth. English is a second language. And any guesses? Pick a continent. Africa. Yeah. He's from Kenya. Isn't that great? So there's a group. He says we. I'm sure Eric and I would stay in touch, I hope. And somehow... our website is found by someone in Kenya. So, you know, people have told me this before, people online, we have no idea how many are listening. Not that it matters, or numbers do matter, but what does matter is that your impact on this world is definitely real and credible for the Lord. And that's very exciting. So, because that is true, Satan and the kingdom of darkness will relentlessly attack us with the objective that the word sown will not be met with faith and that we will not produce fruit by which our Father is glorified. The word of truth about Christ and about the gifts given to every believer far supersedes the lies that come against us. That's the first thing. And we're again visiting the parable of the sower. As the first thing mentioned that Satan does is discredit the truth. He snatches away the gospel that is not understood. How does he do that? Well, he lies about it. He spreads lies. And that's what God calls it in his word. He calls it the lie. And the lie is whatever you want to believe about Jesus that isn't the real Jesus. That is another Jesus. Whatever you want to believe about good news, which is the word gospel, that isn't good news. That's actually bad news. But yet people are believing things that have no credibility whatsoever and no foundation, and Satan promotes it. So included in this also is, on top of lies that come against the truth, which as an unbeliever, that is an attack against the gospel. But just because we're believers doesn't mean that that attack against the gospel cannot have an impact upon us. We are to continue to believe the gospel, not for salvation, but the reality of what we are in Christ. Those things, you have to believe them every day. They never go away. Who you are in Him. What is your destiny? What is your origin? You know, who are you right now, and who is God to you? That is all. You're forgiven. You're reconciled. You're justified. These are all a part of the gospel. I've got to apply those every day in my situations. And so on top of that, besides discrediting the truth, we have persecution, worries and concerns of the world, and lusts. Lusts that tempt. It's all brought upon us. Look at Mark 4:13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes." And in Luke's account, it says they don't understand. "And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed is sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." Again, whether this group is a believer or unbeliever is not mentioned by our Lord. But what is mentioned is persecution that comes upon them. For whatever reason, their firm root is not there. And that would apply to the fourth category. They have not mixed the word with faith, believer or unbeliever. So it therefore only temporary. "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And again, the focus here is not so much that we can categorize the third category, because again, he's not giving us that information. But what he is telling us is that upon us, and certainly the deceitfulness of riches attacks both believer and unbeliever. And so this is an attack by Satan. This is how he works against mankind. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. In our next blog, I'm working on the prophet Amos right now, which is really quite wonderful. You know, you don't dive into these books normally. And one of the things that Israel is accused of, because during Amos's time, they had an enormous amount of prosperity. And they're idol worshipers. But God allowed them to have a time of peace. In other words, they had no war going on. And Israel prospered financially. And all of a sudden, that sprang up in one generation was an upper class. You know, when you're at war all the time, there aren't too many in the upper class. But when there's wealth to be spread around, there is an upper class. And how did the upper class treat the lower class? Not too well. And God brings that out about them. They took advantage of, they pressed down, and though they were prosperous, they were not generous. They enslaved the lower class, actually sold them into slavery. And they were very prosperous. And so, what is that? It shows in to mankind that the deceitfulness of riches is a mighty weapon to be used against us. So we have, first off, the worries of the world. Again, that affects everybody. The deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Desire for other things, right? That's a blanket term for everything. In verse 20, and those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so the fourth category is what God has desired all mankind to be. God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. There is never a provision in the world, in the word, where God says, "Well, if you're just a kind of a carnal believer, I guess that's okay." There's never a provision in the word where he says, "Well, you don't have to really love me all that much. As long as you're a believer, you're okay. You know, that's never stated. And I was thinking about this in today in working in Amos. It's one of the commentators brought out this fact that God loves us, not kinda, but fully. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And if God loves us that much, and He does, then God would want us to be with Him. And not in a partial way. You know, not like sometimes or kinda. God would want us to be with Him fully, deeply, personally. And when it's God, you have to be holy to do that. You have to be. You know, why does God demand holiness? He wants you to be with Him where He is, in that sphere, arena of goodness and joy and life and peace. He wants that for you because He loves you. So He's not torturing us. He's saying, be with me. And to be with Him, we have to be holy. Now, in the church age, we are all holy. All believers are made holy, justified, sanctified, reconciled. But in our walk, in our lives, we're told, walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, why does God use walk as that word that expresses our going along with Him in life? Is that when you're walking with someone, you're with them. You're fellowshipping with them. You're speaking with them. You're in a relationship with them. And that's exactly what He desires. And hence it's holiness. So no, there's no provision in the Word of God for us being partially spiritual. Of course not. So, and I would, in this time going through the parable of the sower, I think every time I go through it, something else just kind of jumps out at me. But the fourth category is what God desires for all the human race. And Satan is working tirelessly to make the fourth category a non-reality for the entire human race. So what does he bring it? Persecution, situations of worry, temptations of lust, all come from outside of us. Correct. Now, I know I can lust within, but lust begins with the eyes. You know, like they say in the cooking shows, you always eat with your eyes first. Right? You say, that looks good. So it begins outwardly. Now, how I can have victory over that temptation, that situation of worry, that deceitfulness of riches that's in front of me, or the persecution, comes from within. The person within me is the one who responds to that and can respond with victory or with failure. Again, persecution, situations of worry, temptations of lust, all come from the outside of us. But the victory or failure in the face of them resides within us. So what will it be, the flesh or the spirit? Now, the reason I emphasize it coming from the outside is because we're going to end up going back to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks about his weakness, the thorn in the flesh that was created to distract him, that was given to him by the messenger of Satan to destroy his spiritual life, his home. You know, how is Paul going to be able to go everywhere he goes, go from this city to that city, to go through the incredible suffering that he's going to have to face, both physically and mentally, and keep going? How's he going to keep going? And he's got to be powerful, but he's also got to be, in a way, I mean, not physically comfortable, but spiritually comfortable. Now, persecution comes from outside of us. The situations in our lives that prompt us to worry are from outside of us. The temptations of lust come from outside of us. The victory or failure in the face of them comes from inside us. We will be the flesh responding with the flesh or responding with the spirit. Persecution tempts us to change our expression. In other words, what does the flesh want? To be thought well of? The flesh wants to be accepted. and the flesh doesn't want anything uncomfortable. And so if I'm standing for the truth, if you are, you're going to be persecuted. And so the flesh demands that we conform to everyone else. And so the temptation when you're persecuted is to change your story. You're going to continue to stand for the truth or not. Situations tempt us to despair of the future and worry. And what does the flesh demand? The flesh says, depend upon me. But the flesh is powerless. And so worry comes. So what the flesh says is, you know, we might get out of this, we might not. Because everything depends on me. So you're taking your chances. And there's no, you know, hope. Maybe, maybe not. Kind of like winning the lottery. Maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. That's the situations that tempt us to despair. Then there's temptations of pleasure. They tempt us to forget that there are good pleasures and bad pleasures. The flesh demands that we see every pleasure as good, no matter what the consequences are. Pleasure that diminishes or distracts in any amount from our true goal in life is a bad pleasure. In any way, pleasure that diminishes or distracts us from our goal in life. Now, it depends on what that goal is. But for you and me as a believer, that goal is specific. And if I know that goal, and you should, any pleasure that diminishes or distracts in any amount from that goal, which is the glory of God, is a bad pleasure. So we look at them individually. First off, persecution. Raj, can you... It seems warm to me, and I think the guys in the back are warm. I messed with it like an hour before class. I don't know how to use that thing. Just make it a little cooler there, HVAC guy. Thanks. Persecution, the flesh. And what does the flesh want to do when persecution comes against it? Conform and change my story. Think about it. Any of the apostles or disciples who saw the risen Lord could have changed their story. Correct. Thrown you to the lions. Persecution. Any of them could have said, whoa, 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 we were only kidding. None of us ever saw the guy. Or at least I never saw him. But we have not one recorded account of anybody who claimed to see the risen Lord change their story. They couldn't. They said, I saw him with my own eyes. I touched the scars. How could I lie about it? And in fact, because I've seen the risen Lord, even if you kill me and throw me to the lions, I know where I'm going. You did it to him, do it to me, it doesn't matter. The flesh, change that story. The flesh wants to conform. The spirit, however, understands that it's not you that's being persecuted. This isn't about me at all. It is the Lord that's being persecuted. It is God that's being persecuted. So the Spirit instructs me to stand firm and to be a light to the persecutor, because that's the other thing that the Spirit thinks of is that poor soul who's persecuting the Lord, they think they're persecuting me, they're really persecuting the Lord, is in dire need of salvation, of deliverance. And that the Lord loves them. And that the Lord desires for them salvation. And I love them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to them. You see, that's the Spirit's response to persecution. Persecution comes upon us, and the Spirit within calls us blessed. Blessed are you when others persecute you. For my namesake, the Lord said. We realize that the truth is being persecuted, that God is being persecuted, and that the persecutor is deceived and in need of light of truth. We respond with love, goodness, and prayer. We pray for the deliverance of the persecutor through the gospel, and we rest confidently on the providence and deliverance of God. The flesh simply wants a life of ease. If they hate me and they're bothering me and they're persecuting me, I'm looking for a way out. I'm looking for everybody to just get along and be happy. And in fact, when you stand for the truth, some are going to love it and some are going to hate it. And in fact, yes, people are going to get insulted. Too bad. Truth is truth. If I change my story, I change the truth to accommodate the world, then I am doing a great disservice to the world. And how can I say I love them as my Lord does if I water down the truth in front of them? I can't do it. But we see the church has done that a lot. Instead of teaching the bold truth and putting it out there the way that it is, they altered it, make it more worldly, make it more acceptable, say, well, some sins in the Bible are okay now. That was the old world. We're in the new one. And the whole while you're just watering down the message of God and you're not serving them at all, no matter how packed your church is. Next, we have situations of worry in the flesh. The flesh wants to depend upon itself. I can do this, right? I can fix this. Can you really? How's it worked out for you when you've tried? And therefore, you have to hope on chance alone. Can I do it? Is it going to work out? I have no idea. There's no way of knowing. The flesh does definitely not want to depend upon God. The flesh is full of pride and arrogance. However, the spirit is a completely different story. And again, we can walk by means of the flesh or we can walk by means of the spirit. These two war against each other within us. In the spirit, we persevere in the situation and trust God to deliver at the proper time. And that means we know this word, hupomone, right? Persevere, remain in it. You're not looking to get out, only waiting for God to get you out. In a situation, I'm not going to worry because the Lord has it all under perfect control. Do I know how it's going to work out? No, not at all. I mean, even if I have an idea, I really don't. So I'm going to trust and I'm going to rejoice in the fact that these things that could be a cause of worry are actually places where I can rejoice in the fact that I fellowship with Christ's sufferings. It's a very rare thing in this world to be able to identify with Him in suffering unjustly. Situations of danger or evil that loom over us are seen through the Spirit as opportunities of faith. The Spirit bids us to bear up under sorrow and to wait patiently upon the timing of God. The Spirit rejoices that we will fellowship in the sufferings of our Lord. In other words, we get to learn something about Him that we did not truly know before. We actually have to rest on the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And, you know, it's easy to believe until it gets pretty scary. And you're forced to believe. Either you go to the flesh or you go to the spirit. And you hang on to that promise. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we have the lust for pleasure. The flesh is of the idea that all pleasure is good. For the sake of pleasure, if it feels good, do it. All pleasure is good simply for pleasure's sake. However, the Spirit understands that there is good pleasure and there is bad pleasure. Bad pleasure always distracts us from our goal. And it can destroy our goal. But I'll use the lesser term. If you're distracted in any way from the goal that you have in Christ, that pleasure is a bad one. And that's ironclad from the Word of God. So, you know, in our world, Christians have taken the way of asceticism and said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll deny myself all pleasure. And that is in itself selfish and arrogant, as if God does not want us to have pleasure. Pleasure is indeed wonderful, and the Spirit within is indeed ready to allow us to enjoy pleasure in life. But again, only that which does not distract us from our goal in life by any amount. There is wonderful pleasure in this life, and we confidently know and discern the things which are good pleasures and which are bad by that criteria. Now, the criteria would be messed up if I don't know what my goal is. So that has to be set first. What is my goal? What is the meaning of the plan of God for my life? What is it that God desires me to do? Because that is your only goal. As a believer in Christ, there is no other goal. You say, well, I have some other goals. They're inconsequential if they don't agree with God's. God's will for our lives is to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's will for our lives is to glorify Him, to be at home, to be at peace, to be clothed with power, His power, to be wise, and to have self-control, to bloom the fruit of the Spirit. So some would say that there's no pleasure in any of that, and that is absolutely ridiculous. In some circles, you know, like if it depends on what denomination you go to, you say, well, in this denomination, they say, well, you can't do this, that's bad. And over in this denomination, they're doing plenty of that, but they're telling you that the other stuff that the other denomination does that they like is bad. And, you know, which is it? And it's confused, and people are confused. The problem is that, you know, depending on these, you know, whether it's ascetic or licentious, whether you're an Epicurean or a Stoic. You know, the Stoic was a staunch, full of self-control. The Epicurean was one who would, you know, kind of laissez-faire. Well, which is it? Both believed completely that they were right and just. But what was the difference? Nothing, actually. They're just opposite spectrums of ignorance. Because the goal was wrong. The goal of me and you is to be holy, as God is holy. The goal of me and you is to have a deep and meaningful relationship with Him on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. The goal of us is to be conformed to His image and to glorify Christ. Now, if I'm involved in a pleasure that distracts me in any way from that goal, then it is a bad one. And this is, it's a very important aspect, because it's one of the places where the church has absolutely failed to teach its people that, especially for young people, to hopefully to get them around all the mistakes that we made because no one told us. You know, either we went to a legalistic church and they told us you can't drink, smoke, dance, or chew or whatever, and we were like, well, that's ridiculous. And so we smoked extra and drank more. Right? I'll show you. Or it was a licentious place, which, hey, man, it doesn't matter what you do, it's all grace. And then we ended up doing the same thing. And so, you know, where is the guideline here and why? Should we put fences up or should we tear them down? And the church hasn't instructed their people in this a lot or enough. We must know our goal. And the goal is, once the goal is clear, what is it that God has desired for me to do, then I can easily look at this pleasure and say, good or bad. Yeah, I read a wonderful statement about this earlier today that said, good pleasures you always pay for before. Every pleasure has a cost. Good pleasure, you invest in, pay for before. A bad pleasure, you pay for after. See, paying before, you're like, okay, I'm going to invest in this time, money, whatever it is. But I know it. And is there a cost? Is there a hidden cost afterward? No. But bad pleasure is a cost after. Think about Gideon's men. Who were the 300 and why were they picked? Why was Gideon's 300 chosen out of 10,000? They picked up the water in their hands and they drank out of it as they looked to the horizon. They're looking for the enemy. What did the other guys do? Stuffed their heads in the river and lapped it up like a dog. They took pleasure, right? They were thirsty, but they did not let that pleasure distract them from their goal. It's a beautiful example. No pleasure also is to jeopardize the sacred rights of others. There's another example in the Bible, also with water, where David, after battling and being so war-weary after the Absalom revolution, his son rebelled against him, which was discipline upon David for his Bathsheba thing. One day he just said, you know what I would love? That would just be great right now and not another battle, would be to drink water out of the well that I used to drink out of in Bethlehem. So David, as a shepherd in Bethlehem, had this well and this cool water, pure water, he would drink it. And he was like, if I could just get a taste of that, that'd be great. Three of his mighty men overheard David say that. They didn't tell him anything. They snuck off this clandestine operation. They sneak in behind enemy lines. They get the water. They bring it back. They give it to David. And David must have been, you're kidding me. And he's just about to drink it. And he says, no, I can't. And he pours it out on the ground. Now, if I'm one of the three guys, I'm like, dude, come on, man. I just risked my life. You poured it out on the ground. David said, you men have risked your very lives to give this to me. There's no way I can consume it. So he offered it as a libation offering to the Lord. He said, I can't consume this because you guys risked your lives. Now, imagine if David had that same attitude towards Bathsheba when he looked at her on the roof. I can't take that. That's another man's wife. I can't drink that. It would be dishonorable to these men who have risked their lives. I won't consume it on myself. Will all four of us sacrifice it to the Lord? Thank you very much. David would have missed a lot of suffering there. Right? Did he pay afterwards or before? Again, no pleasure will jeopardize the sacred rights of others. And very plainly in the Word of God, and it's in Proverbs, I think, 26, stated so bluntly, if you find honey, eat it. But if you eat too much, you'll get sick. Swear to God, that's a proverb in the Word of God. If you find honey, eat it. But if you eat too much, you'll vomit. Don't have too much. The Spirit loves life and knows what pleasures are good and knows what pleasures will ruin. What do we have Satan here doing? Enticing the deceitfulness of riches. And then he just says the desire for other things. All things that can be good or bad. It depends. It depends on the situation. So you say, how do I know? In this situation, I can partake of that. In this situation, I can't partake of the exact same thing. What is your goal? If you know the goal, you'll know. So Paul would say, I'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. So, we are certainly in an invisible war. And that's why I'm going to return to Paul's dealings with his weaknesses here before we leave and close this subject. We have to remain at home, in our home. The Lord said, if you love me and you keep my word, I and my Father will make our home with you. We must remain in that home. And we've got to fight for it. Now you've got to fight to defend your home. You've got to fight because there are enemies that want to take your eyes off of that home. Now, they can't take the home away from you. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, it's yours. They can't take you away from your position in Christ. You cannot be unrighteous. I mean, you can act like it, but you are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, holy and blameless. We're under the new covenant. It's an unbreakable covenant. The messenger sent from Satan to Paul was to get his eyes off of that home, to get his eyes off of the plan of God as it was specifically given to him, Paul's goal. The messenger brought, and we look at the things that Paul wrote, persecution against him, pressure against him, which means anguish, to be pushed into a narrow place, invasion from arrogant men, hubris brought against him, that would force him to deal with their nonsense. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. If he did him much harm, it was painful. Why couldn't Paul say, well, I deliver you over to Satan, jerk? Not in that case. The messenger from Satan sought to distract Paul and to make him worry and fear. Paul's got a lot to do. Right? But so do we. You have a cause in front of you. The plan of God, I wouldn't say, is boring for anybody. I can't imagine God would say, I'll give you a real blasé plan. I don't think that works that way. You know, we're called to do much, to be much, to be as Christ is. The messenger from Satan is designed to distract, to make us worry, to make us fear, to be deceived. The messenger's goal is to make Paul so weak that he couldn't continue to the next town. Because a lot of stuff went wrong. Places he wanted to go, he couldn't go. The places he did went, riots broke out. Then he had to leave. In Damascus, they sought his life. And instead of walking out triumphantly as the apostle of Christ, he had to be let out of a window in a basket. All hidden and stuff. Again, the messenger's goal was to make Paul so weak that he wouldn't continue to the next town, to the next city, to the next synagogue to preach the gospel. So, like, just give up. All I get is opposition. I go to places and people don't believe at all. But there are a lot who did believe. See, now, wouldn't it be easy to get your eyes off of Lydia and get your eyes on the Athenians? One woman, down by a river, not living in a van, but down by a river, praying on a Saturday on the Sabbath. And Paul goes down there and preaches the gospel in Philippi. And she says, Paul, stay with us. Paul says, nope, I'm busy. Paul, come on, stay with us. Nah. You know, and she's like one of those grandmas. You know, I used to have one of these in my in-laws' family, meaning my first wife, who was Italian. You ever gone to an Italian's house and they ask you, do you want something to eat? You're like, no, no, no. Just give in. And they're going to give you a, you know, sandwich this big as a snack. Come on, eat. No. No, you'll eat. No, I'll make you a sandwich. No. How about some leftover? No. Right? But they go on and on. So Lydia's like this. And the Philippian church is built in her home. Now, it's easy to forget that. When you're standing in front of this crowd in Athens, in the Areopagus, with the Parthenon in sights, and you're thinking, God, I've given just the most wonderful gospel message the world has ever heard. And everybody went, yeah, we'll see you tomorrow. And mocked him. And then he's got to go to Corinth. It's like, Corinth? He knows what Corinth is like. Everybody knows what Corinth is like. And he gets depressed in Corinth. He does. God had to go talk to him. He said, Paul, things are going to work out just fine. Think about that. Have you needed that? Wouldn't it be? It'd be great. You'd probably think you were nuts, of course. But Paul needed that. Paul needed the Lord to talk to him personally and say, Paul, I got a lot of people in Corinth. Things are going to work out well here. Pulled him out of his pit. Paul didn't quit on it. He went to the next city. He went to the next synagogue. Something had to keep him going. Because Paul continued to seek the Lord's will from within, this assault upon him by the messenger of Satan only strengthened him. Eventually. Was he strengthened the very next day? No. Probably not. He prays to the Lord three times, please take this thorn away from me. I think Paul went down before he started climbing up. That's pretty common, I would think. Some despair, some worry. Is it right? No. Is God going to intervene? Yes. Wouldn't it be great if he never had to intervene and I just believed everything perfectly and wonderfully? That's not reality. The reality is that he will intervene with people, with circumstances, to teach my stupid self that he is truly with me and for me and not against me. Paul would not stop. That is it. It's not that you're perfect, although I would say you've got to shoot for perfect. You do. There is no provision in the Word of God that says some sin is okay. We shoot for it, but we know the reality. And we thank God for the grace and forgiveness of God. And come hell or high water, we don't quit on this. Satan's trying to get you to. We must fight to remain within the walls of our new home, clothed with Christ. The fight is in the soul. It's not a physical one. The fight is in the soul. We must believe and believe and believe. And we must not relinquish 1 ounce of ground. Now, there may be instances where compromise seems legit. It never is. It may be an instance where a pleasure that is bad seems legit. It never is. It never is. No matter what it may be, we must believe and believe and believe and never relinquish. The attacks from the kingdom of darkness are designed to make us weak. And they do. Paul says, I am weak, but I'm also strong. I'm weak because people have invaded my life like Alexander and caused me harm. But it has increased my faith and my trust in my Lord. I have been squeezed into situations that I didn't want to be in, and that made me weak. But it made me depend upon and rely upon my Lord, and it made me see the fellowship of my Lord's sufferings. And seeing that eye to eye, that made me strong. Never saw that before. We must realize that these things are necessary. You see, why does evil attack good? Because it's in its nature. Can evil do anything else? No, it must attack good. That's why Satan, when he fell, attacks God, and he'll never stop doing it. Evil attacks good. Now, the way that I can not get attacked from evil is not to walk in goodness. But I realize that that's not an option for me. The plan of God has no such option. Again, the attacks from the kingdom of darkness make for weakness, and if we glory in them and are content with them, then the power of Christ will clothe us. And that's what Paul writes. Again, they're necessary. We must realize that. Is there a way I can get around this? Or is it my fault? Or whatever. Is there a way that I can avoid this? The answer is absolutely not. There's no way around it. I could not walk in goodness, but it's not an option. We must be sure to understand that the power of Christ will clothe us and not someone else as well. I can assist you, I can comfort you, I can encourage you, I can pray for you, but I can't put desire in your heart. No pastor can, no person can, no one can. Only you and you alone can put desire in your heart. God assists in that greatly, but it is God's desire for all men to be the category 4 in the parable of the sower, and not all men are. So desire is on us. It's so important that we make good decisions with that desire. The child of God within his own heart must understand that these attacks against him are necessary. And he must also understand why they glorify God. And he must desire that glory above his own personal comfort. One child of God cannot do this for another. Again, we can't put desire in one another. We can assist, we can pray, we can encourage. So in the midst of weakness, the weakness that these things bring upon us, we glory in, we will bear more fruit if we glory in them. Meaning that I don't have a big smile on my face because of them, but I understand that they're necessary and I understand what they're for. And it's not me that's getting persecuted, it's God who's getting persecuted. And I have the opportunity to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. To see that, to understand more of Him. And so, that's going to make me stronger. And it's also going to keep me content. And so, yes, I will glory in my weakness. So often, though, sadly, even amongst Christians, the power of God is ignored. Or it's misrepresented. It's given in terms of, you know, I don't know, I think of ecstatics. You know, here's the power of God, I'm speaking in tongues. Please. How is that the power of God? The power of God is the ability to bear up under suffering, unjust suffering, for the sake of Christ, and to maintain your peace and love, and to pray for your enemies, to love those who persecute you, to resist temptation. Again, nobody knows the power of temptation unless they resist it. If every time temptation comes and I give in, I know nothing about it. Zero. You don't know how strong an army is unless you fight it. You must fight it. So look at 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear the foolishness gladly. For you bear with anyone who enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. Seems odd, right? What in the world is he writing about? The Corinthians had come to believe that Paul was a little off in his teaching and even in his relationship with God. And the Corinthians had come to invite in to their fellowship other teachers. They were teaching really the precursors of Gnosticism and all kinds of false teachings. And they were actually getting money from the Corinthians for it. They were demanding to be paid. And they were spreading falsehood. And here's the thing. They were claiming to know Christ. They were claiming to know Christ better than Paul did. They were claiming to be stronger than Paul. So, what Paul knows that the Corinthians don't is that these false teachers haven't suffered at all. In other words, if you're going from, like Paul, from town to town in the Roman Empire, teaching the Christian gospel, what's going to happen to you is you're going to get persecuted badly. And these guys are very comfortable. And Paul knows that. What the Corinthians don't know is what Paul has been through. Because when he rolls into Corinth, he doesn't tell them. Why would he? He suffered. Paul has suffered greatly. Probably more than anybody in the church. And he doesn't say a word of it. But because they're so deceived by these charlatans who speak well, they're eloquent, they're looking good too. You know, Paul rolls into Corinth, he probably looks exhausted and beat half to death. And gruff. Right? Who knows if he's gruff or not. Paul's been beaten so many times that he bears the scars all over him. These guys, they walk in, they're clothed well, they're wealthy, They're well-spoken. They're educated. And they convince the Corinthians that they're closer to God and smarter than Paul is. So what Paul is going to do is say, I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to tell you what I've been through. To hopefully, you know, wake you up. And that's why he says this, bear with me a little foolishness. What made Paul incredibly clothed with Christ's strength, others saw his weakness. So what? People look at Paul and go, you're a what? You're a minister of God? You know, you looked a lot better when you were a Pharisee. Who cares? The Lord said, do not perform your righteousness before men to be recognized. Don't do it to be seen. You do it, you will be seen. Sitting on a hill can't be hidden. But don't do it for that reason. So look at verse 21. He's going to try and open their eyes. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect, when he says we, he means him and his team, Silas, Timothy, Apollos. Weak by comparison to who? To the false teachers. It's sarcasm. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and then he says, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm speaking as if I'm crazy, insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. When he was stoned, he was stoned to death. 1 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. You can see him running through his memory as he's writing all this down. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches, of which you are one. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. That the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. That is an astounding resume. But he didn't hold back. You know, I want to wake you guys up to the fact of who I am, and does everybody in the Christian life go through this? I certainly hope not. But all of us go through suffering for the sake of Christ. And that is necessary. But also, and again, you know, Paul's saying here, who is weak without my being weak? Like, I don't understand what weakness is. I know it fully. And so go to 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 that it might depart from me. He says it, but I'm of the assumption that it's all 4 that he describes coming up, which are things that he just wrote about in chapter 11. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in such weakness. And most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ, it doesn't say dwell in me here. The Greek says may clothe me like a tent. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, that's hubris, that those who have pressured me, they've invaded my life with pride and arrogance, with distresses. Distresses is a Greek word that means that I'm forced to do things that I'd rather not do. With persecutions, and with difficulties, which means anguish, to be pressed into a tight space. And again, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Such things come from outside of him, all designed to get him distracted, all designed to get his eyes off of what he is to be doing in the plan of God for his life. All of it is designed to get him to see things in a gloomy fashion, that God wants me to do these things, and, you know, I'd rather do something else, or at least in another way. Can I get across the Mediterranean without sinking? That would be nice. Can I travel down this road without getting robbed? That'd be great. Can I go into this synagogue and preach your gospel without them yelling insults at me and then taking me out back and giving me 39 lashes? Of which in every time I could have claimed to be a Roman citizen and had them all thrown in jail. But not once did I. Can I at least get a little break here, God? God says, no, no, and you'll thank me for it later. You see, Paul, I want you to be strong, like I'm strong. The same for all of us. And whatever it is that comes into our lives that we got to deal with, and believe me, I got to deal with stuff, you got to deal with stuff. Sometimes I think of people and I say, I'd rather their stuff than this stuff. But I don't get to make that choice. The stuff I got to deal with, I don't want to deal with at times. And that's when I can get my eyes off of my home and my goal. I just don't want to deal with this. I want something else. And then pretty soon life looks kind of gloomy. It doesn't look so joyous. It doesn't look so good. It doesn't look so blessed, that's for sure. Because I got my eyes on what I'd rather not have, rather than what I do have in him. And that anything in my life, is he not in control of it? Has he not promised me that all things will work together for good for those who love him? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for growing us up in your word. Thank you that you are so clear and precise, and that you have made it known what it is that we must be, what you have made us to be, and thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I